Turn to Psalm 73. We're going to look at how worship changes us in this powerful psalm. And I just want to start by reading the first three verses of this psalm. But we're going to make our way through pretty much the entire psalm this morning. So keep your Bibles open to Psalm 73. Let's look at what worship does when we devote ourselves wholeheartedly to it. The psalmist writes this: "Truly God is good to the upright, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for..." Now here's the dilemma that the psalmist is facing. "For I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Now I'm wondering, let's just take a pause here, and I want to ask you, how many of you have had an envy-free week? You know, you went through the last 7 days of this week, and the thought of being jealous of another person never entered into your mind. You never had a thought, it never occurred to you to say, "I wish I had that person's job." Or, "I wish I had that person's money." Or, "I wish I had that person's status." Or, "that person's marriage." Or, "that person's personality." "I wish I had their waistline, their hairline, their byline, or their bottom line." How about self-righteousness or pride? How many of you have found all of your thoughts this week ran directly through the filter of the Spirit's prompting? And that filter being deep humility and servanthood. How many of you found yourself going through this last week and there were no thoughts of selfish ambition or payback or revenge? There were no thoughts to badmouth or manipulate or control another person. How many of you had a pride-free week of deep humility and self-denial, and this morning you're sitting here and you're feeling really good about yourself? Anybody in that category? Maybe or maybe not. Life in our broken world, I'm afraid, doesn't always produce those kinds of results. But I'll tell you something that I bet did happen in the last 30 minutes. I'll bet there's somebody listening to me right now who walked into this sanctuary and you had a problem that you felt completely overwhelmed with. Maybe you had a knot in your stomach, and that knot you've been carrying around with you for days and weeks on end. Maybe you came in today with this deep sense of grief and sadness because of a recent loss. We started worship this morning as we sang together with John, "To God be the glory." And then we move right into "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it." And then maybe there was this kind of hope and trust that sort of welled up inside of you, and you started to think to yourself, maybe, just maybe it is true. Maybe it is true that great is God's faithfulness. You looked at the world a little differently now. As you sit there this morning, your heart began to soften as you simply came into worship this morning. I'll bet in the last 30 minutes that somebody here in this sanctuary, here listening to me right now, when they came in, when you came into this room today, there was this part of your heart that was kind of closed. Maybe a bit angry, or maybe a bit bitter or hard. I bet there's someone here this morning whose heart was just a bit stubborn. And as you saw Corey and Mnet, as you listened to this dedication of this precious little life, Absalot, maybe there was something in God's Spirit that moved in your heart. And right now you're opening up that heart and you're starting to say, God, I completely submit myself to you. I've been pretty stubborn this week, God. I've been a bit hard, like clay, but right now I submit myself completely to you. You see, when we come into worship, our hearts get filled with joy. We get grateful for what we have. We get filled up with confidence because we are reminded that we serve a great and holy God, a God who is a giver of all good things, a God who makes all things possible. But when I don't choose to worship, when I remove myself from worship, when I refuse to enter into God-centered worship, there are some other things that can happen in my mind. I can become anxious about tomorrow. I can develop the sense of entitlement. You know how it goes. I ought to have this, and it just chokes out my gratitude. I become critical or negative or judgmental towards the people around me. I get discouraged. I get easily defeated. That is the non-worshiping mind. So I want to ask you, before we go back into Psalm 73, what kind of mind do you want to have? What kind of life do you want to live? Now, there's no better example, I believe, in all of Scripture, this difference between the non-worshipping mind and the worshipping mind, the non-worshipping heart and the worshipping heart, than right here in the 73rd Psalm. We've already seen the start of it. The psalmist says, I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now let's keep going. Let's see what his life and his heart are like. Verse 4. For they have no pain. He's talking about the wicked. They have no pain. Their bodies are sleek and sound. What's he saying? These are beautiful people. They're really bad people, but they're also really beautiful people. They're the kind of beautiful people that oftentimes end up on the front of People magazine. Verse 5, they're not in trouble as others are. They're not plagued like other people. They don't seem to have financial problems. They are defiant against God. They sin boldly. Their careers are flourishing. They vacation anywhere in the world that they want. They lead the good life. And the psalmist says, I don't understand this. Verse 6, therefore, because their lives are turning out so well, pride is their necklace. In other words, pride for them is not something that you're ashamed of, that you sort of hold on to. They flaunt it like expensive jewelry. Pride is their necklace, the psalmist says. Violence covers them like a garment. Now, the next verse is a little hard to translate. It says, their eyes swell out with fatness. The general idea seems to be that they don't know hunger or scarcity. He says their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against heaven and their tongues range over all the earth. Are you getting the picture here? These are really arrogant people. They think they've got life figured out. They stand in opposition to the God of the universe. And here's the troubling thing to the psalmist. Their lives are turning out just the way they wanted. Not just that, verse 10. Therefore, precisely because their lives are turning out well, therefore, the psalmist says, the people turn and praise them. Instead of being the object of judgment, which by all rights they should be, the psalmist says these people are praised. They're the envy of everyone in town. They're the ones that we look up to. They're the ones that everyone says they know how to live. They're the ones that we want to learn from. They're the ones that write the books on investments, and we all are eagerly wanting to read it. People find no fault in them. Worse still, they openly mock God. They say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? In other words, I don't have to be accountable to God. I don't have to bow down before Him. I don't have to follow His will. The psalmist says they are wicked and they openly mock God. And yet, God does nothing. Have you ever wondered why? And then the psalmist continues. He says it's bad enough that they're doing so well, but what the psalmist says, what makes it exponentially worse is that I'm sitting here, I'm trying so hard to be righteous, and it's not paying off. I'm in worse shape than those people are. Look at verse 12. Such are the wicked, always at ease, says the psalmist. No sweat. They increase in riches. Now look at what the psalmist says about himself. All in vain I have kept my heart clean. You hear a little bit of self-pity here? All in vain I have kept my heart clean. I washed my hands in innocence. All in vain, because look at my life next to their life. All day long I've been plagued and punished every morning. Are you getting the conflict here that's going on in this psalmist? The psalmist looks at their life and their defiance against God and the fact that God seems to do nothing about it. And then he looks at his own life and he says, come on, God. I go to church. I keep all the commandments. I follow the 28 fundamental beliefs. I financially support my local church. I work really hard to avoid sin. Come on, God. What's the payoff? What good is it doing? The psalmist says, I'm not getting the better houses, the cars, the nice cars, the clothes. He lives in this toxic conflict. Do you ever have thoughts like this? I do. But he realizes, he comes to the realization that these thoughts are going to contaminate his soul. And so he says, this is verse 15. He says, if I had said I will talk on in this way, I would have been untrue to the circle of your children. I want you to notice the importance of community and family. He's talking here about a sense of loyalty to his own community. That's the only thing keeping him in the game. He says, if I'd said I will talk on in this way, I would have been untrue to the circle of your children. He's saying, the envy that I feel right now towards these people has the potential to make me disloyal to everything that I value. Verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed a wearisome task to me. This doesn't make sense. I'm hanging on by a thread here to my spiritual integrity. This is his state of mind. I cannot make sense of this. What is going on, God? And then, this is so beautiful. Here comes the turning point of the entire psalm. Here comes the hinge on which his soul swings from death to life, where it swings from agony to joy. Verse 17, he's just walking down the road to death and despair and darkness. And then he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived. I got it. Isn't that beautiful? Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Until I actively participated in God-centered worship. Until I practiced again the discipline of assembling with God's people, my own local community of faith, even though there's not a happy bone in my body. The psalmist says, until I consciously entered into the presence of God and encountered the goodness of God and devoted myself to worship wholeheartedly, even though I didn't feel like it, my thoughts and my feelings suddenly did a 180. And the way that I saw myself, and the way that I saw God, and the way that I saw the people around me were transformed in the worship. God gave me a new mind. First thing the psalmist says, I was given a new perspective. This is verse 18. I went into the sanctuary of God. I perceived there, and he says, truly you set them, he's talking about those people now that he's been had a lot of envy toward. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. They're like a dream when one awakens. On awakening, you despise their phantoms. The psalmist says, I realized when I came into worship, when I entered the sanctuary, there's more to reality than just the stuff that I can see and hear. I remembered that every human being is just one heartbeat away from giving an account to a holy God. Every human being that I see. And when I realized this, I chose to worship, the psalmist says. I found hope and healing in seeking the presence of God in my own community of faith. It's like my eyes were opened. It's like the lights came on. It's like suddenly the people I envied most are the people to be pitied. In worship, I was given a heavenly perspective. Verses 21 and 22, he says, when my soul was embittered, when I pricked in my heart, I was stupid and arrogant. He doesn't hold much back here. I was stupid and ignorant. He says, I was like a what? A brute beast. A brute beast toward you. I got a bit self-destructive, the psalmist says. A few months ago, up in our neck of the woods, I was talking to a neighbor. This neighbor has quite a few acres of land, and he's also got a very large male dog. And he has to keep this dog in a yard to protect that dog from, well, getting out and doing things he shouldn't be doing. And so what he did was he set up an electronic fence. I don't know how many of you are familiar with an electronic fence. But the way that this electronic fence works is there's some kind of electronic shocking device that they bury under the ground. And then they place some kind of electrode onto the dog's collar. So that if the dog comes to the border where the electronic device has been buried under the ground, well, he's in for quite a shock. Well, he was telling me about his own dog. His own dog happens to have what we might call impulse control, a lack of impulse control. And he wants to leave the yard, he leave these acres of land on a regular basis, particularly when a girl dog happens to be going by. And I mean, it can be any kind of girl dog in the area because this dog's not choosy at all. Any girl dog that happens to go by. Well, this man's telling me this story, and he says he'll watch his dog, his male dog sometimes, and a girl dog just happens to be going by in the neighborhood. And he can see his dog, he can watch his dog stop for just a moment and kind of ponder to himself, I'd like to pursue that relationship. But I know that if I do, there's going to be significant pain. Is it really worth it? And the dog will just kind of cock his head, he says, and sniff the air. And then he must say to himself, oh yeah, it's absolutely worth it. And this is what he does. Picture this in your mind. This dog will take off from one end of the yard to the other end of the yard. He will build up a full head of steam until he gets to that electronic fence. And the shock is so great because these owners have ramped it up about as high as it'll go. And it'll kind of knock this large dog for a loop for just a moment. And his momentum carries him beyond the border. So this dog is just laying there unconscious, kind of in a mini coma. He comes to shake himself off, and then he goes off running, chasing that girl dog down. And he pursues that relationship, but that relationship never lasts. You see? And he always ends up coming back home. He always does. And then he'll go through the same process again and again and again. He never seems to learn. Listen, dog, it's just not worth it. He never learns. But that kind of thing, that only happens with dogs, right? Right? The psalmist says, I was like that. I was just like that brute beast. I was like an animal. I let my mind and my heart violate God's boundaries. I thought to myself, I'm so righteous. And yet my self-righteous pride was causing me to break every commandment of God. I was living in this place of violating God's greater command to love. Here I thought I was so righteous, he says. And really, I was just a dumb animal. Then this wonderful truth. In worship, I remembered. This is so good. I'm not alone. In worship, I remembered. I experienced again. I experienced again the truth. I am not alone. One of the most beautiful words in the whole psalm. Look at verse 23. He says, nevertheless. The psalmist says, here's the truth about me. My soul was embittered. My heart was in conflict. I was stupid and arrogant. I was a brute beast towards God. I was self-destructive, defiant, and unloving. Nevertheless, he says, I am continually with you. Isn't that good? What did Paul say in Romans chapter 8? Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. And now his heart is so overwhelmed with the love of God that now you notice he begins to interact directly with God. I'm continually with you, God. You hold my right hand. Think about your life right now. Think about walking through your life with God holding your hand, just like Corey holds little Absalat's hand. You guide me with your counsel. You keep me from making stupid mistakes. And afterward, you'll receive me with honor one day when every wounded soul is made whole. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire other than you. The idea here, he doesn't mean he doesn't want food. It said, I don't want anything that you don't want for me, God. My flesh and my heart may fail. It may happen. It may happen. I may not ever be one of those beautiful rich people. But God is my strength. God is the strength of my heart, and he is my portion forever. Amen? That's for me. I have made the Lord God my refuge to tell all of your works. You can just hear the psalmist saying in these words, what if I hadn't gone into the sanctuary? What if I had not chosen to worship? What if I had avoided going in? What if I had gone on in my bitterness and envy? My heart would have stayed ice cold. I would have lived blind to the reality of God's grace and forgiveness. You can hear him saying, can't you? Thank God for worship. Thank God for Woodside worship. Amen? I think every one of us here needs the renewing power of worship. But here is the defining choice that I want to place before all of us today. What are you going to do with your mind this week when you don't feel like worshiping? Between now and next Sabbath, when we gather together again, you're going to have times when you don't feel like worshiping, aren't you? Maybe it's on the freeway. Maybe it's at work when things aren't going real well. Maybe it's when you're having a bad hair day. Maybe it's when your spouse or your kids are starting to annoy you or you just feel out of sorts. You see, for thousands of years, the followers of God, in the midst of painful struggle, in the midst of opposition, in the midst of great fear, have entered into the sanctuary of God. I hearken back to the story of Paul and Silas. They're in jail. They have worshiped and they have praised God. And because they have worshiped and they have praised God, the world looks completely different to them. They realize that God is so much bigger than their problems. This week, you're going to be afraid at some point. In your fear, will you choose to worship and then live boldly, even though that fear tries to grip you? Here's the key point in every situation. In each of these situations, worship always comes first, and then our lives are changed. In every case in our lives, no matter what we are facing, worship becomes a practice, a choice, an act of faith, a statement of trust, and a pathway to spiritual growth. So now, Woodside, it's up to us. This is your chance. You're going to be tempted just like the psalmist was tempted. And you can, if you want to, you can live a life of bitterness and anger and envy and discouragement and resentment and bitterness and fear. You can choose to live with a non-worshiping mind. Or you can enter into the sanctuary of God. You can choose to worship this great God. And as a result, you will get your world turned upside down. So I hope, no matter what may happen between now and next Sabbath morning, that you will choose to worship. That you will remember to enter into the sanctuary of God.